We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. We're in Ezra chapter 3 tonight. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn there. We made it through the very difficult chapter of 70 verses, and it did only take us about 7 minutes. We figured that out afterwards. So a lot of Hebrew names there. But we're in Ezra chapter 3, significantly shorter tonight. And we ask you to join just by observing and reading along as I read out loud. It says this in God's holy word, Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both in the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Let's all follow along as I'm reading in Ezra 3 now, verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. May God bless that reading of His Word in remembrance of what happened there in the history of the nation of Israel. We're going to invite Brother David Snowberger to come now and to share the Word.
Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, this will be our last message in this second chapter of 2 Peter. I'm a little bit loud here. I'm hearing ringing in my ears. There we go. last message here in the second chapter of 2 Peter on this topic of false teachers. And it will also be my last message here for a good bit as we come to the holiday season, but your pastor very graciously invited us to come to for us to come back and for me to finish out my series through this book after the new year, and I am very grateful for that. This will be our third week dealing with false teachers. 2 weeks ago, Peter declared that false teachers would in fact come and wreak havoc on the church, but God, through his love and sovereign care, would protect us, not only by sending his Spirit, but through the auspices that he has given us, namely Bible reading and fervent prayer and fellowship with a godly church. Last week, we took a more solemn turn as we traversed the dark minds of these false teachers. We saw the types of people that they were in contrast with true, virtuous Christians. We saw that these were truly false teachers, false because they lacked the truth of the gospel, and teachers because they not only lacked the truth, but seeked to win souls to darkness. They not only lacked truth, but they had what I called anti-virtues to counter the true virtues of chapter 1 that we read. And finally, we saw the end for them was quite bleak indeed. We pick up where we left off in verse 17, and I will begin reading there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 16, Peter says, still speaking of these false teachers, these false teachers, are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to wallowing in the mire. Let us pray. Father, please impress upon us to take these false teachers seriously, and encourage us to cling to truth and virtue, and to be militant against those who pray against our souls, and above all, to protect your truth. In your name, amen. For our final message on false teachers, Peter seeks to impress upon us the fact that these false teachers never come to full fruition. That is to say, they promise that which they cannot fulfill. You'll note that I started this evening in verse 17, even though I had preached on that last week. This was no accident. If you remember, I focused primarily on the second half of the verse, which fit nicely with our topic of the doom of false teachers. The first phrase, however, I covered with but a sentence or two. But it is a clear transition into what he will be discussing for the rest of this chapter. He starts off chapter 17 with two metaphors that contrast what the false teacher appears to be and what his apparent message is versus what he actually is and what he actually promises. You will see this configuration actually several times in these next six verses. Peter uses this format of what they promise or what they claim or appear to be and what they actually divulge themselves to be. These Comparisons include, but are not limited to, the fact that they promise refreshment, but offer emptiness. They appear harmless, but in reality they bring disaster. They promise liberty or freedom and bring slavery. They appear to have, and indeed promise, knowledge, even knowledge of God, when in reality they are what we will call apostates, which we will get to momentarily. And they appear to have true Christian growth, when in reality they regress in their human nature, having never fully and truly escaped the clutches of the world. You will see this format appear again and again, and I encourage you to look for it as we dive into these last six verses. Peter begins verse 17 with two metaphors. These two metaphors would have been very relatable in the culture to which he spoke. To his audience, the desert and boat fishing are two very common and understood activities, and they would have been very familiar with this. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, Peter calls false teachers wells without water, empty wells. This is a comparison, again, that Peter's audience would have understood far too well, the need for water in a desert climate. The image is this: you are stranded in a desert, and you have no food and water, and you desperately need the life-giving effects of water so you don't perish. You see in the distance a well, seemingly abandoned in the middle of the desert, and you use what little energy you have, perhaps foolishly, run to this well to eagerly get a taste of water lest you die. And yet when you reach it, it is dry from top to bottom. This is how false teachers are. They are empty. They are in the appearance of someone who gives life-giving water, when in reality they give none at all. We also saw last week that these false teachers' primary target is young or new converts or immature Christians. They seek after these vulnerable Christians in order to preach heresy to them and win them over to their point of view. This is why I said his audience is starving for truth, like the man starving in the desert. If you've been around new Christians before, you know that they are often ready to soak in every bit of knowledge they want. This is truly a good thing, a virtue that we could well learn from. But sometimes that eagerness lacks the discernment to slow down and question, is this man really giving me sound doctrine? And so, dear friends, Peter is warning us to seek after truth, but always be aware that there are those who seek to destroy the truth of God. We often use a term for this sound doctrine. Many of you are likely familiar with it. We call this orthodoxy, which describes the truth of the Bible, the truth that all Christians must believe in order to rightly bear the title Christian. Quite literally, this word means straight truth, straight knowledge. Think of it this way. If you were not blessed with straight teeth, like I wasn't blessed with straight teeth, where do you go? You go to the orthodontist. What does he do? He straightens your teeth, or he corrects your teeth. It's the same prefix here, to straighten or correct. And then doxy, this is from doxology, where you worship with truth. And thus, orthodoxy is this right, correct, straight teaching. And while many of you are likely familiar with this word, fewer of you are likely familiar with a term, heterodoxy. Though, as you might expect, this is the opposite. Heterodoxy says that this is other teaching. teaching, quite literally other teaching. We can sometimes throw the word heresy around. This is where we get it, this heretic or heresy, this heterodoxy that they follow. But we sometimes use it a bit too flippantly. Heresy or a heretic is a teaching or one who teaches something contrary to the truth of Scripture. We do not call anyone we disagree with theologically a heretic. I have many good friends and brothers in Christ in the Presbyterian Church. And I have plenty of Baptist friends and brothers whom I disagree with on a range of issues. But I would never call them heretics. Heresy is something that, if believed, negates your Christianity. If you deny, for example, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he literally came to earth in a physical body, died in his physical body, rose again for the remission of sins, you cannot call yourself a Christian. If you attempt to say that Christ's sacrifice was not good enough and that you must win your salvation via your own efforts, you do not have the right to bear the title Christian, because you have not truly and fully trusted in Christ's atoning sacrifice. If anyone adds or subtracts to the gospel of God, they tell a lie, and we rightly call them heretics, those who follow after heterodoxy. However, sometimes this heresy can be quite interesting, and we sometimes enjoy reading through these complex and interesting things. One author put it this way: heterodoxy, again, this is other truth than what the Bible says, heterodoxy is all very novel in the classroom, but it is extremely unsatisfying in the church. Sometimes we come up with fascinating or interesting new ideas that is contrary to what we have been taught in the Christian church and even throughout church history. I warn you against novelties in theology. Again, I will repeat, I warn you against novelties in theology. Holding a minority opinion is one thing, but if you find something in the Scripture that no one else has seen before, I can say with certainty that you are wrong. Because if no one saw it before you, that means Scripture was not sufficient for life and godliness. If you find something that no one has ever seen, then you deny the truth that we read earlier in this book, that says that Scripture gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This Scripture is fully sufficient for all situations, in all times, for all Christians for the past 2,000 years. We need not more revelation than what has been given to us in God's holy Scripture. Paul says that if anyone presents to you a gospel contrary to the one that he gives them, that he is to be anathema. He is to be cursed. This is the type of person who will seek to prey on the church. Someone who brings a novel, fresh take. This refreshment that they promise in this false well. An interesting new knowledge, but ultimately their promise is empty, and it leads to suffering, suffering in hell. In contrast with that dry, empty well of false teachers, I direct you to the famous story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Here, Jesus offers the Samaritan woman the gift of living water. He further describes it this way: whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The wellspring of truth that we call Scripture is satisfactory for all of life. It is our nourishment and our foundational need as the sufficient source of all that we need in life and godliness. If you are plagued by the heresy of the world, read your Bible. If you find yourself in confrontation with a false teacher, crack open your Bible and read it to him, and don't stop. We have the living water within us that Christ promised, and we have the living water of the Word. They have no water at all, for they are empty wells. Now, at this point, you might say, okay, David, I understand. We should be careful and not entertain interesting novelties from presented by winsome men. But what's the big deal? Most of the time, they're harmless, right? If we can disagree with some things and get along, aren't we supposed to make peace with all men? If so, can't I allow someone in my church to believe that he actually does contribute a good bit to his salvation? He preaches a gospel that requires a certain amount of work to get him to heaven, but that's not so bad. It results in good works, right? Lest you be tempted to say that, Peter gives us a second analogy. They are clouds, or a mist, that is carried by a tempest. The image here is of sailors, perhaps fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and they are fishing for some fish in the late evening, and they see a cloud roll in. And they are somewhat wary, but they see that just a light bit of rain is somewhat refreshing, and though it makes their task a little bit more difficult, it's not that bad. And so rather than scuttle off to shore, they continue fishing. And in a moment, a tempest engulfs them, capsizes their ships, all souls lost. Christians, this is the effect of false teachers in your church if left unbridled. If you allow bits of false teaching to sneak into your church and corrupt a less wary congregation, it will result in either the closing of your doors or, worse, a church building full of unbelievers. I've said it before, and I will repeat it again. Peter takes false teachers seriously, and so should you. If your pastor says this is not okay in the church of God, he's probably right. They seem harmless to many of us, but heresy, heterodoxy, is never harmless to God. Peter ends this very short paragraph of verse 17 by saying that for the false teachers is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I already dived a good bit into this, and I won't repeat everything that I said last week. We dove quite deep into the torments of hell that await these false teachers. And though we will see in a bit that it is worse off for them in eternity than it will be for other unbelievers, we all, if following heterodoxy, if we are not saved by the life of Christ, we all go to damnation. Listening to false teachers and being persuaded by them leads us on a path of a similar fate. You do not escape. You do not escape the fires of hell because you were duped. And so I say again, Peter takes false teachers seriously, and so should you. Verse 18 shows us next that these false teachers use lofty language to prey on weak Christians. So we have their message is great and swelling words of emptiness. Their target, new and weak Christians. The next verse, verse 18, elaborates on the fact that they are empty wells. He explains the metaphor that he used in verse 17 here, when he says they speak great swelling words of emptiness. That's a lot of adjectives. And they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. We already talked about the nature of these false teachers and how they lust for things of the flesh, whether that be sexual desires or money or power or influence, or perhaps they just like wreaking havoc. Here, Peter says that they use these great swelling words to speak to us, but ultimately their words are as empty as a dry well. These false teachers, when they come, sit in our pews, learn how we operate. When they see our affectionate worship of God, they mistake truth with enthusiasm. Let me say that again. They replace truth with enthusiasm. Excitement, vigor, enthusiasm is no replacement for the truth of the gospel. It doesn't matter how passionate I am about something. If I'm wrong, passion does not make it right. In fact, it makes it much worse. If I have a very passionate hatred against someone because of some false idea of who they are or what they did, I sin against them. On the flip side, if I have great respect and listen to someone who spews falsehood and nonsense, I am guilty of listening to a false teacher. And yet, these false teachers mistake passion for the truth of the gospel. I warned you many weeks ago against unbridled passion. I encouraged you to rather focus on the affections, these deep-seated, timeless emotions that take time to cultivate as we know God more and more. And do not be controlled by your whims of fancy as you passionately traverse the world. And yet, that is what these false teachers do. They follow their passions, and they get invigorated and impassioned by this novelty. But passion does not a true teacher make. We see this so much in our world today. If you believe something so passionately, follow your truth. Live your truth. Don't let anyone stop you from what you know is right. This type of attitude is the attitude of the false teachers. They are so blinded by enthusiasm that they don't see the truth of the gospel. And if you're not careful, you will fall for their enthusiasm and, heaven forbid, share in it. But worse, these false teachers prey on vulnerable Christians. Look with me at the rest of verse 18. They speak these words to ones who have, as I will argue, just escaped from those who live in error. Unfortunately, I think the translation that you have there in your New King James is a bit incorrect here. You'll notice a note if you're reading from the New King James of an alternate reading, which says that these are ones who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Barely escaping. This word used is present striving. They are barely escaping the clutches of evil men. The language here, I think, is intentionally vague, so that it could include both recent converts or those who are being convicted by the Holy Spirit, yet have not accepted the Lord as their Savior. I think this is intentionally vague and obscure because, of course, we do not necessarily know who is a Christian and who is not. That's what the whole point of chapter 1 was, right? Make your calling and election sure. Add to your faith the assurance that you are God's child. These false teachers prey on anyone who will give them an ear. They don't know the difference any more than we do for days-old Christians and those still fighting against the fleshly powers in darkness. Ultimately, we know that those who succumb to this temptation, the temptation of false teachers, were never truly, in fact, Christians, for no one can lose their salvation. Let me make that very clear. But those who remain steadfast in the sight of false teachers are truly God's children. But this false teacher attempts to steal anyone away who will give an ear to his heresy, so don't give him one. Protect the weak and young and vulnerable in your midst, but also protect yourself, for no one is safe from the allure of these false teachers. Finally, in this opening section, we get to verse 19. And here we see yet another dichotomy between what false teachers promise and what they actually give. In verse 19, it says that they promise them liberty. They promise them freedom, but all they bring is slavery. This is the slavery of the world that these baby Christians, as we affectionately call them sometimes, are just barely escaping. Perhaps unknowingly, these people who were attempting to escape the allure and slavery of the world and of flesh stumble into another form of the same slavery. And though the false teacher promises them freedom, he indeed enslaves them, and it is no liberty at all. They become yet again slaves to flesh and slaves to the world. This is what the second half of verse 19 means. It says, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Perhaps that is a little bit unclear to you. The NIV translates it a little more loosely, but I think it gets the point across. It says, for a man is a slave to whoever is the master, whoever has mastered him. That is to say, that which overcomes us, in this case false teachers, that is the world, and the world is the slave master over him. We actually saw this term earlier. You likely don't remember. Excuse me. But it was all the way back in the very first verse of this book. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Christ. This term bond servant is the same word here that we have as a slave to the world. And it really means the same thing. I noted that bond servant is a softer sounding term in our English translations, especially in light of the horrors of American slavery. But it does mean the same thing. They are servants who are bound in servitude. They cannot escape. But Peter says that he is a bond servant of God. This is a good servitude. This is a wonderful servitude. But Peter warns us that if we are not slaves to Christ, we are slaves to sin. In our world today, we feel freedom often in a very unchristian and very American idea. We as Americans love freedom, and often what we mean by that is some sort of radical libertarian idea of freedom, to use a hot-button political term. I hope that's not too close to politics for you. This idea that we are free from all constraints. We want no rules, no anyone to tell us what we can and cannot do. But no one is free from all things. It's the interesting, I say the word dichotomy again. I know that's not a common word. This interesting back and forth that Paul writes about when he talks about he is a slave to sin, but now a slave to God. He was freed from the bondage of the world and of flesh, and now he is free to serve God. This interesting comparison between freedom from something and freedom to something else. You cannot be freed from something without being freed to something else. to stray away from the scary world of politics, let me give you a much easier comparison of time management. If you free up your schedule, typically you mean that you're freeing it up from some tasks or from your job that you can be free to do something else. If you free up your time for 3 hours, you don't cease to exist for 3 hours. You free it up so that you can do something else. Spend time with your family, go on a vacation, get some errands done, etc. Much is the same way that freedom and slavery in an abstract way. If you are attempting to break a habit, you must replace it with something else. And if you simply are trying to be free from sin, the only way to truly be free from sin and the world is to trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Freedom from the world cannot come any other way. The Scripture demand complete transformed lives, fully dedicated to the love, will, and affections of God, and wholly reliant on the sacrifice and resurrection of his Son. In order to be truly free from the world, you must become a bondservant of Christ, a slave to Christ. Your whole being is swayed with him. And if you don't, you will end up in this category of verse 19. Those who are promised freedom, but indeed receive the slavery of corruption. After detailing how these false teachers allure us into their false snare of heresy, Peter goes on to explain who these teachers truly are in verses 20 to 22. He uses this understanding of slavery as a springboard to spring into the new state, into the new section on the state of false teachers. Though he doesn't use the word, we typically refer to the type of person that is described in these three verses as an apostate, one who commits apostasy. You may be somewhat familiar with that term, perhaps you've never heard it before at all. Apostasy is a term that we use for someone who truly knew and understood gospel truth, claimed to accept, and even lived as a Christian for a length of time, but then, knowing it to be true, that one still chooses to abandon the faith. We have alluded to this a couple times in our series, most notably in verse 9 of chapter 1. We argued that the short-sighted blind man of verse 9 was in fact an unbeliever, despite the explanation that he was cleansed from his old sins. We argued that this phrase does not mean that he was a Christian who lost his faith, certainly, nor even a Christian without assurance, but we understood that he was someone who had been sitting in the pews of the church, metaphorically, and even been baptized by the waters of baptism and yet forsook the truth for a lie. This is what an apostate is, and it is what makes this breed of false teachers so dangerous and destructive, because they know the words to say. They know the lingo, and they know how to communicate it. We talked about their enthusiasm before, their swelling words that ultimately breed emptiness. They have the right words. They're passionate about their message. They're enthusiastic. They use the right metaphors, and they know what verses to go to, and they even know how your church operates and talks, but they do not preach truth. These are particularly dangerous people. They know how to infiltrate and corrupt a church because they have seen it from the inside, and they once lived as one of us, in order to become one of Satan's greatest henchmen, to send people to hell and to destroy churches of God. On these apostates, I will make three comments. First, that they had what appeared to be knowledge of God, but fell short. Secondly, we will briefly note that they were actually overtaken by the world, much in the same way that they attempt to overtake their victims. And finally, we will see that the end for them is true torment in hell. First, I want to point out what Peter says in the first half of verse 20. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they do these things." I have mentioned, I believe in every sermon, that a major theme of 2 Peter is knowledge of God. Peter uses it time and again to impress upon us the fact that we need to have the true foundation that is found in the Scriptures alone. But here, Peter uses the same word in much a different way. They escaped the world. He uses the past tense here. They escaped the world. Not they appeared to escape. He actually just says they escaped the world. He uses this past tense, and he says that they have escaped the slavery of sin, or so he thinks. Further, he actually replaces his slavery with knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This surely sounds like a true believer. When I say I'm a Christian, I surely mean that I have escaped the pollution of the world, and I have knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Peter is talking about false teachers here, ones who are truly bound for the lake of fire. So what do we do with this verse? I actually think it's somewhat straightforward, having defined this term apostasy. The false teacher had an understanding of who God was and who Jesus was. He understood the truth of the gospel, and yet he forsook it for a lie. Think of what James in James chapter 2 says. I feel like I've referenced this a number of times in this series, so I apologize. But he says that even the demons recognize that Jesus is Lord. And perhaps the saddest verse in all of the New Testament, when unbelievers run to Jesus on the day of the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name?" And Jesus' chilling response, "Away from me. I never knew you." They knew who Jesus was, but just a vague understanding of who Christ is will not save you. And certainly knowing the truth and proclaiming a lie will land you in a very hot place of hell. And now we see the potential ramifications for those who do not put into practice the virtues of verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. If you do not add to your knowledge of Christ virtue and godliness, you have no assurance that you are going to heaven. That is the point of verse 9, immediately following the list of virtues that we just mentioned a moment ago. He says, "Anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind, and he is destined not for heaven. Therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your call and election sure." I think there is a veiled warning in Peter's words here. If you do not add virtue to your Christianity, if you don't live like a Christian, you may very well be a future false teacher. You may very well be living a lie. Now, I deeply hope and pray that saying something like this does not leave a room full of true believers all doubting their salvation. You have a wonderful Savior who will not let you go if you are a child of God. If you trust in him, in his work of salvation, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you can be well assured that you are a child of God and that he will always keep you and guard you, protect you as one of his children, and he will spend eternity with you. That I can say with all certainty. But if we are to read the warning of 2 Peter correctly, we must recognize that without those virtues, we could very well be those future false teachers. Knowledge of God is worthless without virtue. Vague knowledge of God will not get you into heaven. And indeed, this is what is the second half of verse 20 says. It says the second phrase of verse 20. They were entangled and overcome by the world. They sought reprieve from the cold, hard world of sin. And when they did, they found the truth of the church as found only in God's scripture. They tested it out for a time. They may have even gotten baptized and sat in the pews, but eventually they were overtaken by the world and fell into its snare. They really are, as verse 19 says, slaves to the world. They were overtaken by the world and enslaved by the allure of sin and fleshly desires. Do not let them woo you into sharing their fate. Do not let them woo you into sharing their fate. And do not be overtaken by them, for they are of the world. That which they suffered, being overtaken by the world, is exactly what they offer to anyone who listens to them. Finally, we get to the very last phrase of 20 that continues this idea all the way to the end of this chapter. He says in verse 20 that the latter is worse for them than the beginning. In Matthew, Jesus speaks to a similar group of apostates. Specifically, he's talking to the Pharisees. These Pharisees who literally saw the Christ, saw the Messiah, and forsook the truth that was before them for a lie. They said, "This must be of Beelzebub." There, Jesus says that it is worse for them in the end than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if that sounds familiar, you would be correct. We talked about Sodom and Gomorrah in this very chapter a couple weeks ago. We argued that Sodom and Gomorrah was, in the minds of Peter's readers, the epitome of evil. It is just the way, to remind you, that we sometimes use the term, a Nazi, or he's like Hitler. This very manifestation of pure evil. And Jesus says that the apostates of his day will suffer a fate worse than the epitome of evil. Here, Peter uses similar language. He says the end is worse for them. He goes on in verse 21 to say that it would have been better for them to have not known the righteousness at all, and to turn from the loving truth of God that was delivered to them. These false teachers are those who knew that they were hearing the truth and yet abandoned it, whether that be for their own lusts of power or gratification or some other twisted reason. Peter makes it very clear that the end for them is worse than if they had not heard the gospel at all. Their future is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, the epitome of evil. Thus we read, verse 22, that they are like the dog that returns to its vomit, or the disgusting pig, even after being washed, wallows in the mire and filth. Dogs in their day were filthy creatures. Don't think of your pet. These were creatures you would never let into your house, much less the church. You'll note this one last contrast here. We saw that they promise refreshment but deliver emptiness. They seem harmless, but they really are the tempest of disaster. They promise liberty and give us slavery. They forsook knowledge for apostasy. And finally, they show glimpses of sanctification and slight growth as a Christian. They seemed to be on the right track, but ultimately they regressed into the filth that they always wallowed in. The filth of the world. They are the dog that forsakes the wonderful food of Scripture and says, I'd rather eat my own vomit than to put my trust in God. Do not taste their vomit. They spew forth filth. They spew forth falsehood and blasphemy. They misrepresent the God of the universe and present a false gospel. Do not listen to them. Do not wrestle the pig in his mud, lest you reek with his stench. Cast out the false teacher within your midst, lest you spread his putrescence on you. This is the type of language Peter uses. He's a vomitous man. Peter takes false teachers seriously, and so should you. Cling to the truth of Scripture, pursue virtue, and be militant. Militant. This language of going to battle, girding on the armor of God. One hymn that I was reflecting on just hours before the service. Guard on every virtue, every strength to fortify the whole man of God. Be militant against those who prey upon your souls. They come with alluring, flowery words. They appear to be one of you. They promise freedom, but bring the chains of slavery. They plunge you into the worst sort of slavery. And they will encourage you to do what they had done and exchange all the truth for a lie so that you might experience the suffering in hell along with them. Do not let this man persuade you. Peter takes false teachers seriously. God takes false teachers seriously, and so should you. Cling to truth. Cling to the virtues of the Bible and the virtues of God. Be militant against those who prey against your soul and protect the truth. It is the most precious gift of God that God has given us, as Pastor just mentioned in his Bible reading, the most precious gift God has given us. It is more precious than the life breath he gives us, because it does not merely give us physical life, but everlasting life. Protect God's truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this difficult word that you have given to us this evening. I pray that we would gird on every virtue, every strength that you provide to fortify our whole being and your church. Help us to take these false, blasphemous teachers seriously. Help us cling to the strong word of you. Might we meditate on it day and night. Might it be sweeter than honey from the honeycomb to us. Might we read the words and become more and more like you and more like your Son. Might we gird on every virtue and be militant against your enemies. They are not our enemies. They are not the people who sit here in fellowship, Bible church's enemies. They are your enemies, God's enemies. Help us to be militant for protecting the truth. Might we always protect your truth. And as we go forth from this place, I pray that you would keep that at the forefront of our minds. That the world is full of devils and false teachers and unbelievers who need to be snatched from the flames. Make us jealous for you, God, that we would always protect the truth, all for your glory, that we might one day worship you in your everlasting kingdom. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.